Chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2. We read this chapter along with our treatment of Lord's Day 6 that introduces the subject of a mediator. And we have specific reference here in verse 5, especially to that wonder. We read the inspired Word of God. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. We read God's word that far. May God bless it to our hearts. On the base of that passage, as well as others to which we'll make reference, we have Lord's Day 6, found in the back of our Psalters on page 5. We have question and answers 16, 17, 18, and 19. Question 16, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator, who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a quote from 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And lastly, has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we've noted that in order for a sinner to be delivered from his misery and to be reconciled to the holy and righteous God, he needs a mediator. Someone needs to come in the place and between that sinner and the holy righteous God in order to bring the two parties together. And what's required, as we noted, is God's justice must be satisfied. God will not look the other way. The soul that sinned, that soul must die. And so now God demands that his justice be satisfied perfectly. Who is that mediator? The Catechism has slowly been bringing us to confession concerning that mediator. And we acknowledge that mediator must be very man. He also must be perfectly righteous. He has to be man and God. And now we focus on each of those requirements individually, but then we also get at this question, what was required of him? He made payment, he made ransom. And For whom did He make that payment? For everyone whom the Father had given Him. How do we know this wonder? How can we be assured that this really is true? That we do have a Savior in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And a beautiful answer is given us from the Gospel. Now it's important for us to understand, the Gospel is not to be equated with the Bible. The Gospel would be broader. The Gospel was already given in paradise before there even was a written word. And that Gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ that continues to all eternity. So the Bible contains the Gospel, but the Gospel is not limited to the Scriptures. We look at this subject, the mediator, Emmanuel, noting what He is, who He is, and how He is revealed. Who then is that mediator who is in one person, both very God and a real righteous man? We understand what a mediator is. A mediator is someone who comes between two parties that are at odds one with another. And perhaps that would happen in different circumstances, maybe even on the playground. You have some of you that are playing a game and all of a sudden you can't come to a decision as children what you need to do. Is the person out or not? And so you need someone to come in order to mediate the situation, to come between the two opposing parties and to make a judgment so that you can continue. And so a teacher comes and a teacher makes that judgment and helps you so that you have someone who now is able to make that decision on your behalf. That's a mediator. Perhaps there's a couple in their marriage is having struggles. And so someone needs to come in between them to assist them. And that one needs to be objective, not taking sides with one or the other, but trying in an objective way to understand the concerns and then to bring the situation to resolution. Whether it's requiring maybe confession in certain instances or pointing out weaknesses or faults, the mediator is the one who comes between. It's something that happens in a more general way with nations and in wartime and between all sorts of circumstances and situations. There's a big difference, however, between a mediator who is mediating matters that are earthly and this mediator. This mediator that's required is one who mediates spiritual terms. And from that perspective, we need to understand that as sinful humans, we would not even desire or see a need for this mediator of ourselves. That's the tragic nature of our depravity. And that's what the Catechism's been pointing out. We are so caught up in our own sin, so caught up in our own selfishness, that of ourselves, we wouldn't even see a need for someone to come and reconcile us to the living God. We think we can do it ourselves. We think perhaps God will let off a few of those requirements. Perhaps He'll show a little bit more kindness or mercy. And so the Catechism has been addressing those concerns. Is it possible that God would change His perspective? Is it possible that we could somehow attain to the responsibility and the requirements that God requires? And we've seen demonstrated, no. Man is incapable. Now, of ourselves again, we would never agree to a mediator. And we would never understand what mediator we need. But here's the wonder of God's grace. God works in us an awareness of our sinfulness. We see how serious our situation is. Our misery is real and it's great. And it's something that we cannot deliver ourselves from. And the more we stand before that reality that there is nothing I can do to escape the circumstances in which I find myself. I am a sinner. I am depraved by nature. I am worthy of everlasting destruction and death. I need God to show mercy. God works in us the awareness that we need Him to intervene. And that's the unique situation here as well. As those who are sinners, who have now been regenerated, we realize that need for a mediator, but we realize there's nothing we can do to attain it. God needs to intervene. And what did God do? God chose a mediator for us. And God provides the one who brings about that reconciliation we so desperately need. God does so in such a way that there's no compromises. Typically with a mediating situation, there's going to have to be compromise. There's going to have to be give and take, perhaps, on both sides. In this situation, there's no compromise in this glorious work. God will see to it that His justice is met perfectly. And so God works in us an awareness of that mediator that we need. And God works the faith by which we look to Him and we cry out to Him. And we acknowledge then His provision of that gift. The only way to be restored into favor with God is through the means of a mediator whom God Himself provides, who can stand between us and God and make things right. And we know that not only must God provide that mediator, we also are aware through the previous discussions that that mediator needs to be God. There's no other possibility. God Himself is required if God's justice is to be satisfied. No man can do that. No animal could. And so we're brought to the wonder that God Himself is required as mediator. Now we know that it's not as though God made man, and then at the moment of the fall, all of a sudden God said, oh no, now I need to come up with a different plan because the original plan that I had now has been stymied because of man's disobedience. We know, no, God had it planned from the very beginning. God knew that man would fall. He ordained the fall. God ordained then the wonder of also the way in which God and man would be reconciled. And God, from all eternity, determined that He would glorify Himself and save His people through Jesus Christ. He would do so in the way of sin and grace. And so through this way, God would reveal His greatness, His glory, His majesty. God would reveal His graciousness, His love, His care, His compassion toward us. All the riches of His grace revealed in the wonder of Jesus Christ, given for the salvation of His church. And so Jesus is that mediator who is very God and man. And we teach this from early on to our children. You children know who Jesus is. He's God and He's man. And we realize why. Man sinned. So man has to pay for the consequences of sin. But only one who is God can sustain the wrath of Almighty God. And so we confess by a wonder of wonders that God gave His own Son to be born of a virgin in order that He might be like us in all things, sin excepted. We have in Jesus one who is a very man, like us, as to His manhood. The only difference that He is sinless. He's righteous. He's perfect. And so in Jesus Christ, we find one who is body, soul, and spirit, a man, a human. But at the same time, very God, fully God, one who is born of a woman, yet is the second person of the Trinity. And we stand in awe before that. How could it be that one could be very God and yet born of a woman and be a real, full human? That's a marvelous wonder. That's the mystery of the incarnation. The incarnation is God coming into human flesh. That which is beyond the wildest imaginations of man, God performed and God accomplished. And God would cause the second person of the Trinity to come into human flesh to accomplish the wonder of the salvation of His church. A wonder of wonders. And we understand also the significance of this. Every human that's ever been born has original pollution and original guilt. He's born with that depravity. How is it then that this one would escape that? He would escape original guilt because he didn't have a human person. His person is the divine person of the Son of God. As such then, guilt is passed from the person of the Father to the Son. There's no person in order to accomplish that wonder. But then pollution is passed on also from parents to their children. Jesus escapes that original pollution by being born of a virgin and by His conception taking place apart from the will of man by the Holy Spirit. Again, a wonder of wonders. God performs something that no man, woman could ever accomplish. And God then brings into being one who is very God and very man and yet escapes original guilt and original pollution. He's without sin. What is our conclusion? Salvation is all of God. That's the powerful theme that runs through the whole of the Scriptures. And that's the conclusion that we come to. Salvation is all of God. God is the God of our salvation and the one who performed something that we could never do. We were in bondage to sin, enslaved to that sin, worthy of death and everlasting hell. And God intervened. And God teaches His church again and again, salvation is all of me. I am the one who will rescue. And God showed that in so many different ways. And here again is the importance of our children from early on learning the Bible stories. As they learn the Bible stories, what are they learning? They're learning how great God is. And they're learning that this God is the one alone through whom there is salvation. God sends a flood. Through that wonder, He saves His church. He does what Noah could never have done, or anyone else. God gave to Abraham and Sarah a child in their old age. God performing another wonder that they couldn't bring forth that seed, but God would bring forth that seed, which would then be used by Him for the good of the salvation of His church. God rescuing His people from bondage in Egypt. They're in bondage. There's no way of escape. God delivers them through 10 mighty wonders and plagues, showing, I am God, and I will bring about the deliverance of my church. God raising up men like David, a picture of Christ, to rule and to be one who would point then to the wonder of that salvation that would be through the mediator, Christ Jesus, our Lord. God drives us to the wonder of the gospel. And what's that gospel wonder? We sinners have hope. And that hope is found not in anything of ourselves. That hope is found in the fact that Almighty God has given us a Savior in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with man. And that's the good news of our salvation that we hear. And that's the gospel that was set forth in paradise, and it's set forth throughout the Bible. God will bring about the coming of the seed of the woman who will deliver His church. And therefore, that wonder requires that all glory directed to God. He does so through the cross. The cross was gospel, as God sent His own Son to die on Calvary for the sake of those whom the Father had given Him. The cross was the gospel that God presented already to Adam and Eve in the garden. The cross is the gospel that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs laid hold on. The cross is the wonder that David and the kings were able to embrace. All the Old Testament ceremonies, all the sacrifices pointed to the Lamb who would give His life on the cross in order that salvation and deliverance would be accomplished. The cross of Jesus Christ reveals a man who walked among us, who preached, who taught, a man who was accused unjustly, a man who was persecuted for what He confessed, and a man then who was ultimately hung on a cross and died an accursed death. He was righteous. He had done nothing wrong. And His innocence was displayed publicly. He had a good reputation. He was not polluted by the reputation of the rest of mankind. He was righteous. He was good. And the cross reveals one who was not just a man, one who is God. And those who stood before the cross recognized that. The centurion, struck with the fact that this man was a righteous man. This man was good. This man was not a mere man. He had to be divine. And he bore then the wrath and the punishment of God, not only, but he survived it. He accomplished it for us and for our salvation. It was only after He had endured the horrors of hell that He cried out, "It is finished." He wasn't crushed by the weight of the suffering and the horror of our sin like any other creature or man would have been. He sustained that burden in order that He would earn for us righteousness and life. That's our Savior. That's the wonder of the gift of Jesus Christ. Necessary that He be a real righteous man and also fully God. Involving a miracle, a wonder from God. And again, salvation is all of God. And therefore we owe Him all our worship, all our praise, all our thanksgiving. Who is He? Specifically, our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 here makes it emphatic. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. One mediator. We don't look for another. We have the one that we need. We can't find among men, even good men, one who would take the place of a mediator. We don't do as the Roman Catholics and look to Mary or someone else. We have Jesus, very God and very man, the only mediator possible. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, which is quoted here in Lord's Day 6 in question 18, states, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That passage is extremely important, and there's a reason why the fathers incorporated it into this Lord's Day. Number one, it emphasizes this mediator is a gift from God. He is given us. He's made us. God is the one who made Him, and God is the one who gives Him. So that this one is of God. In no sense is He of man, entirely God's gift. And again, our deliverance cannot be attributed in any way to man or to man's work. This is God's work. And God alone was able to bring about that wonder of wonders. No other mediator is necessary or needed. We have the mediator. In the Old Testament, there were some types. You think of Moses. He was probably the best Old Testament type of a mediator. But Moses failed, and that failure was necessary in order that God would demonstrate that Moses was not the one upon whom Israel was to trust, but they were to look to another whom Moses represented, Jesus Christ. And God uses the failures of those men as types to point to Christ alone as the one through whom there is that hope. He is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Just to look at those truths briefly. He is our wisdom. That's really the theme of the whole of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, that He is our wisdom. And what God is doing there through that chapter is contrasting the wisdom of the preaching with the foolishness of men. And setting forth the wisdom of God over against the foolishness of man. Man comes and man has all of his own ideas, all of his own thoughts. But they are foolishness as compared to the greatness of the glory of God. And so God sends preachers. He sends preaching. He sends Jesus Christ. All of these whom the world would reject. The world would say there's no need for them. But God ordains that this is the way in which He will accomplish the salvation of His church. And so God's wisdom reaches its climax in Jesus Christ, the embodiment of wisdom. And that's Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 in the Old Testament already lays out very clearly wisdom and personifies wisdom. And you read that chapter and you say, who is this talking about? And it's pretty evident. Proverbs 8 is talking about Jesus. It's talking about God giving His own Son and Jesus Christ being that one who is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is power. It's power unto salvation. It's a power to manifest Christ's righteousness, His sanctification, His redemption. And so when we think about wisdom, we think of something far higher than anything of men. There are wise men. And wisdom has to do with taking God's Word and applying it now to our lives. And there are those who can do that well. But Jehovah God gives us the embodiment of wisdom and the wonder of Christ. God takes Jesus Christ and applies Him now to our situation as the one who delivers us and saves us. He is wisdom. Now, redemption is placed last in the text. But in the work of salvation, redemption is first. Why is that? We understand that redemption is the purchasing of those who are in bondage by paying a price that's necessary. And so Jesus came, and here were His people in bondage to sin. Jesus pays the price that's necessary so that God will release them from that bondage. And that price that's necessary is perfect love to God the Father in order that these individuals might be rescued. The perfect sacrifice. He pays the price. And that work of redemption is what opens the doors for all of the other blessings of salvation. Redemption here is placed last, likely, because it's the source of all of the righteousness and sanctification. Jesus bore the burden of sin. He bore the punishment of sin in perfect obedience to the Father. And by doing so, wanting to go to the cross, wanting to do it out of love for His Father, in perfect obedience, He becomes our righteousness, our sanctification, because He's our redemption. If He wouldn't have made the payment, He would never be able to be our righteousness and our sanctification. But now He is. And all of this, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, He has made unto us. God didn't do this just to exalt Christ. He already was exalted at the right hand of God. Or He was already exalted in the bosom of the Father as God. But God did all of this in order to make Jesus the mediator for us. This was the love of God for those whom the Father gave, for those who were His own, His people. The question then is raised, is He the mediator for every man, woman, and child? And the Catechism is going to get at that question again and again. It's going to address it next Lord's Day. Are all men, then as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? For whom is He the mediator? Verse 6 here that we read in 1 Timothy 2 states, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Is He the mediator then for every woman, man, child that's born in the world? Is that what Paul means here in verse 6? We don't shy away from the language of this chapter. We realize there's an important reason why God inspired it just as it is. At the same time, we don't also jump to the conclusion there must be a contradiction here between Scripture. Because there's other passages that teach that Jesus only died for some. And so there must be a contradiction. And that's what some are quick to jump to and to say that there are contradictions in the Bible. We realize the fallacy of that. Who's the author of the Bible? God is, through the Holy Spirit. Is God a contradicting God? No. God is the one moving men to write. If it was the fact that Paul and Peter were writing on their own, there would likely be a very good possibility of some contradictions that are going to occur. Whenever we have men writing and other men writing, there's going to be difference of opinion. Some may be mere exegetical matters that there's a room for difference. Others may be more theological and more significant. God is the author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit wrote the whole of the Bible. And therefore, we come at it from the approach there is no contradiction. We need to understand in the context what is the point of the apostle here. The Bible is the Word of God. And so the passages need to be reconciled one with another. The word ransom here in verse 6 is very similar to the word propitiation, which is a covering. And the idea is that Jesus reconciled God. Jesus made the payment. He satisfied God's justice for all those who are referenced here by the all. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ has power. And the power of that sacrifice is that He saved every last one for whom He died. The words of our text refer to a ransom. The point is this. He didn't just attempt it. He didn't just try to do it. He didn't just make salvation possible. He didn't do something that then was still dependent on men. He did it. He came to save His people. He accomplished salvation. And that's the point of the text. He gave Himself a ransom. And that means that what He did is complete. It's perfect. It's accomplished. That means then that we have to understand this in light of other passages. Matthew 1 verse 21 talks about the reason why God sent His Son. And the name that He would be given. You remember Joseph is informed, His name shall be Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. He didn't come to save every single person in the whole world. He came to save His people from their sins. So we conclude then the all here has to be a reference to His people. And we understand then from the context what is going on. Paul here is exhorting in verse 1, that prayers, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay, what does he mean by that all? Likely the same thing as he's going to mean by the all of verse 6. But here he explains it then in verse 2. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now we know that can't be speaking of God's desire to save everybody in the whole wide world, because other passages of Scripture make clear Jesus came to save His people. He came to lay down His life for His sheep. We know that there is such a thing as election and reprobation according to Romans 9 and many other passages. There's really only two options here. Either we're going to conclude that everybody is saved, or we're going to have to conclude that Jesus made this ransom, but it was not powerful, and it couldn't accomplish what He intended. Or we have to say, the word ransom is referring here to the all as God's elect, and therefore the reference clearly is to God's people alone. We conclude that that's the idea here. God is making clear here that Jesus died for His people. He gave Himself a ransom. There's no question, there's no doubt as to the wonder of what He performed. Now then the question is, why use the word all? Why would the apostle do this? Is he trying to confuse us? Is he trying to give occasion for false teaching and false doctrine? No, beloved, there's a good reason. And as we delve into this, one reason may be this: to correct this false idea that salvation is only for the Jews. The Gentiles can't be saved. And notice, that's exactly the point of the next verse. Verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. The Jews were caught up in the idea that they were special people. They were children of Abraham. Salvation is for them. The Gentiles? God would not save them. They would look down on them. They would frown on the Gentiles, and they would speak evil of the Gentiles. God uses this terminology to emphasize salvation is not just for one particular people. And we can get caught up in the same thing. Salvation is just for those who are Dutch, for those who are white, those who look like us, those who act like us, limited only maybe to our congregation or to our churches. Sinfully, we can get caught up in that same spirit, so that we also need to hear forcibly the awe. No, Jesus did not come just for you. He came for more than that, a broader gathering of people. But secondly, another reason is to teach this, that Jesus came and God sent salvation for all without distinction. Not all without exception. All without exception would mean that everybody is saved, but all without distinction. And again, emphasizing the same truth. Why is it that the apostle here says we need to pray for those in authority? Part of the reason was precisely because the early church was not praying for those in authority. And they did not think there was a possibility that God could save those wretched individuals. And the last thing they were going to do is try to pray for them? Bring the gospel to them? Absolutely not. Why would God save such wicked men who were those in authority, who were persecuting the church? And the apostle says, no, you can't have that attitude. You can't have the attitude that you look down on some kinds or sorts of people, whether it's looking down on slaves or looking down on women or looking down on those who are in authority, because it's God's good pleasure to save without distinction. He saves out of every tribe, out of every nation, out of every level of people. He saves poor, He saves rich. And that's why then you need to pray for all kinds of people. You need to pray for those who are in authority. Pray for those who are in poverty. Pray for those who are in bad circumstances or situations. Pray for those who are homeless. Don't look down on them. Don't think, oh, God doesn't surely have anything to do with these individuals. Again, with a spirit of pride, we need to hear that. We're inclined similarly to start looking down on certain people, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And what do then? We start thinking that salvation is of me. It's because I'm so faithful, because I have such a good intellect and mind, that I'm able to understand theological terms so well. It's because of what I've accomplished and what I've done. God says, no, salvation is of me and in Jesus Christ alone. And it's by grace, and it's of mercy. And God is the one who brings salvation to all kinds of people. And we need then a broader perspective understanding that salvation is for all those who are God's children, all His elect. And from whom and where does He gather them? Out of every nation, out of every tribe, out of every area of peoples. He has become our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The apostle here is writing to the church. He's writing to the saints. He's talking of the hope of salvation, the joy that the saints have as they're walking by faith and living out of the grace that God has given. And here's the joy of the church. God has given me Christ. I'm not righteous, but He's my righteousness. I lack wisdom. I'm a fool, but He is my wisdom. I'm not holy. I struggle to walk in holiness, but He is my sanctification. He is the one whom God has gifted in order that through Him I might know the wonder of salvation. He's my mediator. I possess in Him the joy of my redemption. He stood in my place. He paid the price that I owed. And there's now no bondage. There's perfect freedom. The Catechism brings us to see the mediator directly, without having to explain what He's done, without explaining more about Him. And that's in accord with the operation of faith. God works faith, and that faith results in the fact that we believe that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is my Savior. Rather than explaining it in detail, we appropriate it by faith. We enjoy the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. And God works in sanctification. God works grace so that the whole of our life is a growing in the understanding of just what He is for us. As a child, God gives those children the gift of faith so that they confess Jesus as Savior. But they don't understand all the marvels and the wonders of it. And even as we grow older, we stand in awe of it. But we grow in our awareness of our own unworthiness, the wonder of God's grace. And God strengthens, and God causes that faith to develop. That's the wonder. The apostle will lay it out in more detail. The Heidelberg Catechism will lay it out now in more detail over the course of the next Lord's days. Just specifically, what is it that this Jesus Christ did for you and did for me? But now already we are able to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is my mediator. He's the one that I need. And God gave Him to me in order that I might know the wonder of my salvation. Apart from Him, there's no hope. There's just death, destruction, and hell. But in Jesus Christ, I'm able to know the wonder of freedom, joy, and liberty. It's all of grace. And by faith, we lay hold on that wonder. How is He revealed to us? How do we know this? Again, revelation, and God then gives the gift of faith so that we lay hold on the Scriptures as the true revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The Gospel is broader than the Scriptures, as we noted. That Gospel is first given by God through direct revelation, through dreams, through visions, through appearances in the Old Testament. And as God gave all of those opportunities, the Gospel was given to these individuals. They were able to hear the good news of salvation that God would provide through Jesus Christ. And so Adam and Eve were not left without hope in the garden. God came. God gave them the coats made out of skin. He shed the blood of animals on their behalf. And He gave them hope, pointing them to the one who would be the seed of the woman who would accomplish the wonder of salvation. And they lived then by hope in that promise, laying hold on the wonder of it, and believing that God, in His faithfulness, would accomplish His good pleasure in giving them that glorious gift. The heart of the Gospel is that promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the Bible often talks about it. Now, here's sometimes a confusion. The Bible talks about promises, and the Bible talks about the promise. But we don't take that again as a contradiction. We understand that the promises are many. The Bible is filled with promises. And yet, at heart, they all center in the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The passage speaking there of all the promises in the plural, all the promises of Scripture wrapped up in this one glorious promise, salvation through the seed of the woman. And even though it wasn't yet fully realized, yet it existed. And it bolstered them. And they were able to press on by faith in those promises, assured that those promises were true and they were real. That promise was glorious. And the extent to which that promise enabled the saints to press on and to do marvelous things is again reason for awe. As we teach our children the stories of the Bible, we teach them to see that. These saints lived for the promise. They laid hold on that promise. And what did it mean for them in their lives? Abraham, he's willing to give up everything just to go to this place that he's not even previously investigated, doesn't know anything about, simply because God promises him and God gives him the faith to obey. That promise was a power. It was a wonder by which God strengthened, equipped, and granted His saints the faith to persevere and to pursue it. And that promise never failed. That's another theme through the Scriptures. The Apostle wrestles with that in Romans 9. How is it that so many of the Israelites weren't saved? If God's promise was to Abraham and to his seed, why is it so many died and perished? And then he wrestles through the question and comes to this conclusion. The promise was to Abraham and to his seed. The seed was not all the Jews. The seed was a reference to Jesus, who was the seed of the woman. And in Him, then, to all whom the Father had given. Therefore, the promise was never a general promise. It was a particular promise. It was a promise of salvation through Jesus Christ to those that would believe. And those that would believe would be those who were God's elect, whom God gave that gift of faith. This promise was revealed in the Bible progressively, so that in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Then Noah, the preacher of righteousness, preached the doctrines of grace. He preached the righteousness that was found in the one who would come. And he did that in the midst of an ungodly world, emphasizing, you are sinners. You're going to have to give an account for your sin. Are you willing to stand before the Almighty God with no mediator? And he pointed them to the mediator. They wouldn't listen. They rebelled. They rejected. But God gave, through Noah then, that testimony, again, of the assurance that God would save His church and He would preserve His people. The seed of the serpent would be crushed and the seed of the woman preserved through the ark. The patriarchs receiving that in even brighter light. Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, God giving him the promise that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God there demonstrating this promise is not such a limited, small promise that is just to one people. It's to all the nations of the earth. Again, trying to help the Jews overcome that narrow mentality. But we realize it was still not enough to overcome that. They still had that perspective that it's only for the Jews. And so God then expands on that. The promise was represented in the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the law. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience for sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So two things were happening with those sacrifices. Number one, they were pointing to Christ. Number two, they were demonstrating these sacrifices are not enough. You need the bloodshed. You need to have that accomplished, but you need more than just these sacrifices. You need to have the one who alone is perfect and righteous. And in that regard, they were a clear shadow, we would say, of the things to come in the ordinances of the law. But they clearly testified they were not sufficient. There was something more that was necessary. And that which was necessary was Christ. The prophets testified of this reality and this promise. The promise is found, set forth through the words of the prophets, revealing the glory of that promise, pointing to Christ in all of His glory, how He would come, where He would be born, laying it all out in extensive detail. The direct word of prophecy became more distinct as their words were fulfilled. And all of that prophecy had Jesus Christ as its focal point. All of the Bible is a portrait of Jesus Christ. The revelation of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. That requires of us a confession concerning the Bible. The Bible did not come into existence in a haphazard manner. God carefully, according to His perfect plan, ordained from the very beginning that He would use men to write His Word. And that He would do so in a manner that would reflect then the fact that this was His Word. And so God wanted Psalm 23 written, for instance, about the Lord is my shepherd. So He gave David the experience of being a shepherd so that now David could write what God wanted to be wrote. And it would be from the perspective of David, but it would be God's Word. God wanted the law and all of its detail revealed in Israel. So God saw to it that Moses had the preparation that he did. Brought up in the courts of Pharaoh, trained in all the Egyptian law and all of the necessary learning so that he could write and he could understand and know. God controlling everything so that the Scriptures are not a joint work between God and man. God moving men to write what He desired, according to His providence, directing their lives to accomplish what He desired. Some of them even went back and studied their writings. That's striking. For me to go back and look at my sermons, to watch a video, or to even reread something I wrote is painful at times. We write and we want to be done with it. It's gone. It's evident that as these men wrote, they realized there's something more here. This wasn't just their words. And so they went back and studied them. And that gives indication of the fact that they realize themselves that there is something going on here that is far more profound than anything that they're understanding. And so they had to study, and they had to delve into, and they had to seek to understand more fully the words that God was writing in and through them. Those who deny that salvation is all of God are quick to discard the gospel as God's work alone as well. And specifically the Bible as the revelation of the gospel. What do? They take the Bible and they make the Bible now the joint work of man and God. And they make it so that the Bible then now is man's work in part. Well, then the truth of salvation now becomes man's work also in part. And now salvation is a joint work of God and man. And one then finds a conclusion. The gift of a mediator is a joint work of God and man. We understand the marvel of God's work. He reveals to us the wonder that salvation is of God alone by giving unto us the Scriptures that are of God alone. And doing so in a marvelous way. And then giving us the faith by which we confess that no Scriptures of private interpretation. The analogy of Scripture requires that we have to compare Scripture with Scripture because the Holy Spirit is the one author who writes the Bible. This promise of the gospel, beloved, set forth in the Scriptures, was fulfilled with God's only begotten Son. The light of the gospel shone through that wonder. And Jesus then came as the fulfillment of the riches of God. He preached the gospel, this hope, through His earthly ministry. He sent His Spirit to confirm that truth in our hearts. And He continues to sound it forth to the ends of the earth through His messengers. And by the wonder of His Spirit, in order that all His own hear that good news and are brought to know, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your misery, you have a mediator in Jesus Christ. You have one who has come for sinners to accomplish the salvation they could never accomplish in order to bring you into the presence of Almighty God and to reconcile you with God. Salvation is all of God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the gift of a Savior. We thank Thee for the wondrous revelation Thou hast given, for the Scriptures which are a wonder of wonders, for showing Thy compassion and Thy love toward an undeserving people as we, by giving unto us that revelation, giving us faith, and above all giving us a Savior through whom we know the wonder and the joy of salvation. May our heart be directed to Him alone, and may we know that we have, therefore, now no condemnation. There is no purgatory. There is nothing left for us to accomplish. He stood in our place, and He bore it all. Amen.